Loving Father, as we meet with you in your word now, please remind us through it who we are and how you call us to live. And please would you change us to be the people that you have saved us and called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then over to the last chapter, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
No one particularly enjoys being different, and particularly when being different means being treated differently, perhaps being treated with suspicion or attracting some form of hostility. You may know how that feels, perhaps if you were particularly good looking at school and got picked on because of it, or perhaps if you were one of the boffins, one of the exceptionally bright, nerdy types that others love to make fun of. I imagine it's what many of the migrants are experiencing who are flooding into Europe at the moment. As they arrive in new countries, it's obvious that they're different. Now, the way they speak is different. The way they dress is different. The way they cook and eat is different. Now, they have a different culture and different values. And for many, they're treated with suspicion. And generally speaking, no one enjoys being different. We seem to be hardwired to want to be liked, to fit in. And I think there are two obvious options if you find that you are different. The first option is to withdraw. So if you're the beautiful girl in class, perhaps you only hang out with the other beautiful people in school and you avoid the rest of your classmates. If you're one of the geeks, maybe you seek out the other geeks in school and hang out with them. Or if you find yourself living in a new country, perhaps you stick with others from your home country and live in community only with them, in a kind of ghetto. That's the first option. The alternative is to do what you can to fit in. So perhaps if you're good looking, you wear drab clothes and make less effort with your hair and try to draw attention away from your looks. If you're one of the boffins, perhaps you keep your head down. You make sure that you're not the first to answer all the teacher's questions. You try to act cool and you goof around with everyone else. If you're a migrant, perhaps you gradually let go of the culture and values of your home country and adopt the culture and values of your new home. You start to dress differently, behave differently, learn a new language, and do your best to fit in. Well, that's the context of this letter that we're going to be studying together over the next few months. It's a letter to Christians living in a distant corner of the Roman Empire, modern-day Turkey. And it's clear from the letter that these Christians were different from those around them. And what made them different was their faith. Their faith in Jesus was at odds with the religious beliefs of those they lived among. Their values were different, their conduct was different, and they were being treated with suspicion. They were being slandered and accused of doing wrong. And the danger, I suppose, was that they might withdraw from society and live in a kind of Christian bubble. Or instead, that they might blend in, letting go of the values and priorities of Jesus, adopting instead the values and priorities of the people around them, behaving as they behaved, and perhaps even letting go of their faith in Jesus. Now, that's the situation that this letter addresses, and I hope we can see how relevant that makes it to our current situation as Christians in the UK today. It's not an identical situation, but nonetheless, the Christian faith is increasingly at odds with the beliefs of those around us. Biblical values are becoming more and more out of step with the values of our society. Now, Christians who live by Jesus' teaching are often slandered and accused of wrongdoing. And we're beginning to be regarded with suspicion. The recent announcements about potential government inspections of church youth groups and monitoring of homeschooling is perhaps an indication of it. And we don't enjoy that particularly. So how will we respond? Well, that's what this letter's all about. How Christians relate to society. It's written by Peter. If you look down with me at verse 1, you'll see that he describes himself there as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you remember, Peter wasn't the name he was given by his parents. His birth name was Simon. But Jesus had given him this new name, Peter, as a kind of nickname. It comes from the Greek word for rock. And Jesus gave him that name to symbolize his new role as an apostle. He, along with the other apostles, would have a foundational role in the church. The supreme importance of the apostles is suggested by the three words that follow: of Jesus Christ. No other role in the church has that phrase attached to it. So we don't read, for example, of teachers of Jesus Christ or evangelists of Jesus Christ, only of apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles were eyewitnesses of all Jesus had said and done. Importantly, they had seen him after his resurrection. And he had commissioned them to teach in his name, promising his Holy Spirit to remind them of his words and to teach them further. And they were sent out by Jesus with his authority to teach in his name and to write God's very words, the words that would become our New Testament scriptures. So Peter writes as one sent by Jesus with his authority to teach in his name and to write God's very words, which means that we should therefore receive them as such as we come to study them now. And he's probably writing from Rome during the time of Nero as emperor. Well, when we come to any of the letters or the epistles in the New Testament, it's always a helpful practice to read how they start and end. The introductions and the conclusions often flag up or summarize the main themes of the letter. So after that slightly protracted introduction, that's what we're going to do this week as we begin our studies in 1 Peter. We're going to look at the opening and closing verses. And I hope we'll see that they're very much to do with a Christian's identity. If you and I are going to engage with society in the way that God wants us to as Christians, then we need to be clear about our identity. So I've put our first heading in your service sheet. Know who you are. And as a subheading, chosen by God. We can see that if we look down at verse 1. Please have a look at it with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Peter wants his readers, you and me included, to understand their identity, firstly, in relationship with God. That's the vertical and most important dimension of a Christian's identity. Christians are God's elect. Now, that word elect means chosen. And so imagine you are going into a huge supermarket with rows and rows of frozen foods and fresh foods, cooked meats and pasta, drinks and so on, all stretching out before you. As you make your way down the aisles, from a freezer full of packets of peas, you choose one packet in particular. From a pile of apples, you put four into a bag. And with from a row of canned tomatoes, you take two off the shelf. Eventually, you get to the checkout with a basket full of items. Well, these are the items chosen by you. They may seem insignificant to others, but they are the ones you have personally chosen in order to buy them and take them home. They are your elect. Peter's saying that you and I, if we're Christians here this morning, are God's elect. We were personally chosen by him according to his purposes for us. We are his elect. And it's a term that was used to describe God's Old Testament people, Israel. And Peter's applying it here to New Testament believers in the church. He's saying that followers of Jesus, wherever they're from, should think of themselves as having the same status before God as that enjoyed by Old Testament believers who God protected, preserved, and blessed. And Peter expands on that in verse 2. And if you glance down at verse 2, you see he says firstly there, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, we might read that and say, oh, that's why God chose me. I suspected it all along. It's because he knew in advance what a lovable, honest, thoroughly decent person I am. But that's not what Peter's saying. Instead of foreknown, he could equally have said, foreloved. See, when we become a Christian, it's not because we're morally better than others, or more lovable, or more worthy. It's simply that God has willed it that way. Someone becomes a Christian because it has been God's will to set his love upon them from before the beginning of time. Out of the whole of mankind, living in rebellion against him, rejecting him and deserving his wrath and condemnation, he chose some in eternity past to belong to him and receive the blessings of salvation. My salvation is nothing to do with me. It's all to do with him. That's why if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, you can't sit there and say, well, what hope is there for me then? What chance have I got if I haven't been foreloved by God? You simply don't know what plans God has made for you in eternity past, or what work he might do or might be currently doing in your life right now to bring you to himself. My salvation is nothing to do with me. It's all to do with him. And whilst this doctrine of election is a difficult one, it should ultimately be something that we delight in as believers. If I'm chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, then whoever I am and whatever I've done, I'm loved by God and precious to him. And nothing in the world can change that. And then Paul says in verse 2, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Behind that word sanctify is the idea of separating or dividing. So if you set aside some money each month to save up for something, perhaps some new clothes or a holiday, now you could say that you're sanctifying it. You're setting it apart for a purpose. So these words are describing how the Father's election of his people in eternity past is made effective in people's lives today, in time and history. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, setting us apart from the world for the glory of God. As we hear the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit works in our hearts to convict us that the world's way of rebellion against God is a dead end. Without the Spirit's work in us, we would just keep on going the way of the world. We would carry on ignoring God and resisting his rule. But the Spirit works to set us apart from the world and stir within us a reaching towards God. And the purpose of the Spirit's work in us is at the end of verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The obedience that Peter has in mind here is the initial obedience of believing in Jesus that comes only through the work of the Spirit within us. Even our faith is a gracious gift of God. And through faith in the blood of Jesus, shed for our sins on the cross, we are washed clean and brought into God's family. So here's where our true identity lies, if we belong to Jesus. It's not in the clothes we wear, or the car we drive. It's not in how clever we are, or what our friends think of us, or how old we are, or the illnesses we struggle with. Our true identity lies in seeing ourselves not as the world sees us, but as God sees us, as people who have been chosen by him before the creation of the world to belong to him forever through faith in his Son. That's the vertical dimension of a believer's identity. But there's also a horizontal dimension. Peter wants us to know that we are chosen by God. But because we are chosen by God, we are also exiles in the world. Please look again at verse 1. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Literally, in the original language, it says, to God's elect, foreigners of the diaspora. Now, the diaspora is a term used to refer to the Jewish population living in exile. During the time of the Babylonians, they'd been carried away from the promised land into foreign countries, where many of them had lived ever since. And Peter's saying that that's how we who belong to Jesus should think of ourselves. Like Israel before us, we are God's people living as strangers in the world, far away from home, in exile. It's a theme that runs right through the letter. If you flick over the page and look at chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see there he describes his readers as aliens and strangers in the world. It's the language of exile. And it's why, if you flick over again in chapter 5, verse 13, he signs off by sending greetings from she who is in Babylon. Most probably a reference to the church in Rome, the capital of the place of exile. He's making the point that he too is in exile. It's not just his readers. See, that's how all Christians should think of themselves, wherever they live. We are temporary residents here. God has set his love upon us and set us apart from the world through faith in Jesus. So now, this world order, in rebellion against its maker, is no longer our true home. He's given us a new home with him in the new creation. It's a different home with different values and different priorities and a different way of life. So now we are strangers here. And because we're strangers, the world often thinks of us as strange. And they think it's strange when we don't share their views on sexuality and marriage or abortion and euthanasia. And when we don't drink as they do, when we speak differently, trying not to swear or lie. Now they find our attitude to our possessions strange. That we don't use our money to accumulate more and more of the latest stuff, but rather share what we have with others and even give our money away. They find it strange when we don't let our children play in football teams on Sundays or play with music groups on Sundays or enter competitions on Sundays because we want them to be in church learning about Jesus. They find it strange when Christian mums put child raising and homemaking before their careers and so on. That's why at times those around us may grow suspicious of us and slander us and accuse us of wrongdoing. We live in the world, but if we belong to Jesus, we don't belong here in 21st century society. We're just temporary residents. Our true home is with God in heaven. So how should we engage with the society we live in? Well, Peter says, that's simple. I can sum it up in two words. Stand fast. Turn with me to the end of Peter's letter, to chapter 5, if you would, verse 12 onwards. Peter's signing off. And as he does so, he mentions two people who are with him. First, Silas, who he describes as a faithful brother. And we know from the book of Acts that Silas was a traveling companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. But now he's with Peter, and he's helping him, probably as the courier who delivered this letter. Second is Mark, who wrote the second gospel, Mark's gospel. Peter describes him as his son in the faith, indicating the close connection between the two of them. And in verse 12, Peter tells us his purpose in writing. Have a look at it with me. Verse 12, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's why Peter's written this letter. To encourage his readers, you and me included, to stand fast in the true grace of God. That's the gospel. The true grace of God is all that God has done for us in Christ. It's the good news that through faith in Jesus, we are given new life and a new home in heaven and a glorious future that's secure and certain, regardless of our circumstances here and now in the present. That's what Peter's first readers needed to be reminded of. They were living on the far edge of the Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey, facing hostility and abuse, along with various other trials. It would be easy for them to start thinking that they were perhaps insignificant and unimportant to God, maybe even forgotten by him. Perhaps they were even tempted to abandon their faith. Peter wrote to encourage them with the truth that they were far from insignificant. They were chosen by God, special to him, loved and precious in his sight, regardless of their present circumstances. And perhaps we need to hear that encouragement at times too. Perhaps when illness comes, either to us or to those we love. Perhaps when circumstances seem to be against us, or when we too face hostility because of our faith. And when those times come, it's easy for us to think that we're not that important to God after all. That we're insignificant. Perhaps even that he's forgotten about us. We may even be tempted to abandon our faith. We need to hear Peter's encouragement. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through, we're special to God, loved by him from before the creation of the world, and so precious in his sight that he sent his only beloved son to die for us on a cross. Now is not the time to give up, Peter's saying. We need to stand fast in the true grace of God. And as we read on in 1 Peter over the next few months, we'll discover in particular what standing fast means when it comes to living as exiles in an increasingly hostile society. Peter will urge us neither to withdraw from it, nor to become so at home in it that our lives become indistinguishable from the lives of those around us. And as we stand fast in the true grace of God, he assures us that we will know the peace of Christ. That's how he ended his introduction. And it's also how he ends his conclusion at the end of verse 14. It's the peace that comes from knowing that we are loved by God and precious to him because of Jesus. And that our future is secure in his hands, whatever circumstances we might currently face. It's the peace that God promises us as we live for his glory in a hostile world. So as we start studying this letter together, Peter's saying to us who are Christians, do you know who you are? Have you understood that you are God's chosen people, special to him, and deeply loved from before the beginning of time? Have you understood that you are just temporary residents here in the world, and that your true home is with him in the glory of the new creation? If so, don't be surprised when others mistreat you because of your faith in Jesus. And stand fast in the true grace of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the love with which you have loved us from before the beginning of time. Thank you that you have intervened in our lives to end our rebellion against you and to give us new life and a glorious future in Christ. Please help us to stand fast in your grace and to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.